Well, for a little while this morning, I'd like again to bring your attention to the passage that we're looking at, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and we've come to verse 15 in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not steal. Can't help but link it very much with the hymn that we've been singing. The last verse has a great lesson in it. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, your want shall be his care. Tremendous words, aren't they? Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Thou shalt not steal. And you might well wonder this morning and say, well, whatever can there be as a message there for believers? Because surely that should be for a person before he comes to the Lord, and that we would be very amazed indeed if we found a Christian stealing. It's not impossible, but we should be very surprised, and it should be a very rare exception to find a Christian guilty of that sin. And yet there is an application there, or else God would not write his laws upon our hearts and expect us to be obedient to the laws of God. Thou shalt not steal. Let's have a reminder, first of all, of the theme that we have here. We are talking about the Ten Commandments, and the Lord Jesus Christ brings them into two main themes: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so really you can entitle the Ten Commandments as the law of love. And yet what an impossible law it is. When you and I try to love God with all our hearts, how can we when we have such sinful hearts that can only love ourselves? When you and I try to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, we love ourselves so deeply that if we are offended in any way, we find that we are hurt and show that hurt and show that we are still living really in a sinful way. How can then we love our neighbors ourselves if we are so easily offended? And yet the miracle can take place. Where a person can love God and love his neighbor. You see, it is so important. There is such a lot of what we call evangelical preaching today, which leaves out the preaching of the law. There is no evangelical preaching that is true, that leaves out the law of God in its two roles. First, in its condemnation of men and women. And God tells us, because we have not loved him and have not loved our neighbor, that we stand condemned. Now, this is where the gospel comes in, and this is where we must mention, and this is why we're able to sing a hymn such as, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My Saviour's obedience to the law of God. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind. His blood, he paid the penalty for a broken law, as if he had been a sinner. And yet he had not any need himself to show this obedience, because he was the Son of God. And certainly he had no need to pay the penalty. So these two things he does for us. And so in that hymn is summed up my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Then a miracle takes place when a work of grace takes place in our heart. And may I put this little emphasis here this morning? What is exactly a work of grace? Well, it is this. In a way, it is one act. We know that. Yet, in order to understand it and explain it and to fulfill that verse in Scripture that says, you must have a reason for the faith that is within thee, there must be an intellectual content. There must be an understanding of what we are believing. Why we have failed in the sight of God. What Jesus Christ has done for us, and what God expects of the Christian. There must be an intellectual understanding. People are afraid of emotion because they mix up two words, emotionalism. And I think emotionalism is a very dangerous thing. But I think to be cold-hearted about God is an impossible thing. So we must have emotion. When my heart is moved, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, or when I consider my Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My heart is moved. My mind has embraced. My heart is moved. Then you can sit there and do nothing. But we are creatures that are given a will. And so we say, now I know that. My heart is moved. And so what shall I do about it? I will believe. Now believing is only in the context of that. And the ability of that is by the grace of God. By grace, I say, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And in that context, when our heart and soul and mind begin to cry out to God, the gift of faith, which is a very, very different thing to believism. We can believe anything. It's amazing what we can believe. Even the gospel on a superficial level. But when God saves, he saves forever. When God gives a faith, that faith can never be shaken. And so we are talking about a deep work of grace. So our heart calls out. And repentance and faith are given. And what takes place? A radical change takes place in that person. And there is a new creation, the image of God in us. And so when you and I say that we worship him in spirit and in truth, it isn't the body that worships him, although the body to a certain degree and the minimum activity there. It is the image of God in us that worships our Lord and our God. And so we worship him in spirit and in truth. Now then, after having understood that, what else is there for us? There is then the law of God written on our hearts. How shall I love God? And in the first four commandments, the purity and the discipline of loving God on his terms. We only have to read, I've mentioned often enough on the Sabbath morning, we only have to read the first four commandments, and it is the fourth that shows any outward expression, and the other three really are subjective, although not entirely so, but they are really subjective. It is the fourth where it tells us to honour his day in order that we may come and worship him in spirit and in truth, although also we will do this daily. And then we come after we have been in his presence. He that loveth God will love his brother also. And if we do not love our brother, whom we have seen, how can we love God, whom we have not seen, we are told. That's why you can see that when we went through the Epistle of John, how closely related it is to this passage of Scripture that we have here. So that we now say, we might ask the question, well, why did God put first of all loving God rather than loving our neighbor? Why not start with the lesser and work towards the greater? Why not start by loving myself, maybe loving my children, loving my family, loving my neighbors, loving my friends, and so on, and eventually getting higher and higher until I love God? No, that's not the order. Because of sin. First of all, my heart must be dealt with. And my heart is dealt with by the love of God dealing with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So my first impact is God's love on Calvary to me. So the first commandments then that are written now, and the grace to perform them, the grace to fulfill them, God is saying, I want you now to love me, but I couldn't love you before, Lord. Ah, but you're new. Now I give you grace. I want you to love your neighbor, but Lord, I couldn't love my neighbor. Ah, but you're new. And now I will give you grace. And so we began, remember, honoring our parents. We began at home. And then we should not commit murder. And that we could, as Christians, it applied in the way that we can have a character assassination. How we can say words that are really murderous. And so we have perhaps a subtle, yet nevertheless, a very meaningful application of the truth to us. It does include actual murder, but also it does include that we can have murder in the heart, says Jesus Christ, and for a Christian it must not even be there. And then we came to adultery, and we trust that a Christian will not commit adultery. It does refer to the physical act, but there is the adultery in the heart. If a man should look upon a person in an adulterous way, that is also sinful. So that must not be there. So what are we saying? We are saying, what does it mean to love my neighbour? Does it mean to link arms? Yes, you can link arms. But you can link arms with a person that can be meaningless. Isn't that right? You can have all sort of outer manifestations which are honourable enough. But unless we are able to say that loving my neighbour means that I honour my father and my mother in my heart and in my actions, and that I do not commit murder either in a physical way or in a spiritual way, that I do not commit adultery in a physical way or either in a spiritual way or in the sense of the church as well that I referred to last week. And then we come to stealing, that loving means not doing certain things as well. And so what I'm saying is this, that if I say I love my neighbour and I do not honour my own parents, loving my neighbour means nothing. If I say I love my neighbour and I commit a character assassination towards somebody else, loving my neighbour means nothing. I'm only liking those that are nice to me. If I say that I love my neighbour and I'm willing to commit adultery in my heart and my eyes dwell on certain directions and places and people, then it means nothing. And it comes to stealing. And you might say, well, what possible application is there for stealing? This is a content of loving our neighbour. And this is God's content of what it means to love our neighbour. If you want to put it in a positive way, which is good, it is a call that a Christian should be an honest man, without guile, honesty in his mind, honesty in his heart. He's never to be in any way a thief and a liar. I'll read you a verse, you may look at it if you wish, but I want you to refer to one passage for some time later on, so I'll read you this one, but it is Ephesians 4 and verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Notice the link there. We are very, very simple creatures. You might say, well, there's not as much stealing now as it was in olden days. There is more stealing now than there ever was. People have no scruples at all. Isn't that right? People just think, well, at work, they think, well, anyway, I'm working, it's... I'm there every day, it's the same as my property. And we are so careless about things that even ordinary stealing comes in. And we forget that thou shalt not steal. We forget there is that level of it. And if people are converted today, and they are, they come from a background of no standards at all. Maybe a few years ago there were some standards, but they weren't so good either. They had diminished since the time of spiritual activity in our land. But we can certainly say today that we need to tell people the elementary things of what it means to love God and what it means to love one another. And it has to be spelt out in no uncertain manner what it means to love. I know this will never bring a kind of great following and a popular evangelical Christianity, but it isn't wood, hay, stubble that we want in the day of Christ, but precious stones and gold and silver, things that will stand out to the fire of God and then remain. Isn't that right? That's our desire. Thou shalt not steal. We must have a right view of possessions. Now, let me dwell on that for a moment. Now, the area we're in is Matthew. It'll be Matthew 11. Our possessions. Now, there is a tremendous variety in how many things that we have. And what I want to talk about, first of all, is our attitude is very important, our attitude to things. Now, Hebrews 13, verse 5, I'll read you these verses. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. And be content with such things as you have. Let me ask you that question, and I do not want you to answer me aloud, of course. It would be embarrassing, and it will be perhaps awkward for some of us who are not answering. Are you content with such things as you have? I think. Health, wealth, family, friends, situation, circumstances? Are you content with such things as you have? 1 Timothy 6:8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Doesn't talk about money. Do you consider that godliness and contentment are great gain? Remember what the Apostle Paul said? I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, and he was in prison, and everything he had, apart from the clothes he was in and the chains that held him. He said, I have learnt to be content in whatsoever state I am. Are you? Have you learnt? Are you learning? Am I learning? So first of all, before we start talking about stealing from the Christian point of view, consider this. Now, all right, there are the poor and the rich. And you might say to me, haven't you got any social conscience at all? Yes, I have. And I'll give you the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the poor will always be with you. I don't care what anybody says about socialism in the sense now of communism. They have their rich and their poor. Yes, there are three classes there. There's a class of those who are accepted. They have their own shopping areas. They have their own luxuries and their own wealthy apartments, which are totally, totally different to the ordinary folk. And they also divide into two. You might be surprised that I say that. Yes, they do. They divide into two. And these are the two that they divide into. One, they both get the same amount of the ordinary folk, but one will always be a spendthrift and the other will always be thrifty. And so it won't take long before there's a difference between them. And the poor you'll always have with you. We'll never eliminate that problem. Yet that doesn't mean to say that we must not be merciful to the poor. What I'm saying is, there isn't a political answer, only a spiritual one. And I'm not afraid of standing by that. I am not saying the politics are of no use, but they haven't got much use unless they're heavily influenced by Christianity. The rich and the poor. Now let's look at the poor. The warning to the poor is this: beware that in your poverty that you do not begin to cast an eye on the seed or the root of bitterness which will bring discontent will come into your heart. That you have a right view of your possessions. This is what God has given you. That's all. Be content. He's going to work out in your life a work of grace in those circumstances. Be content. There are more warnings to the rich than to the poor, so perhaps the poor can take some comfort there. Now then, what shall we say about the rich? Well, on one occasion, the Lord Jesus Christ in the parable said he can be a fool. He can fill his barns. This is his problem, you see. His great danger can be, first of all, it can be greed. And his greed very often will lead. This is a strange thing. His greed can be another kind of thievery. As the poor can want what the rich have, and so the rich can desire to have all that the poor have. You might say, well, that's ridiculous. No, it's not so ridiculous. I'll give you a scriptural illustration. King David. And remember that the illustration there, given he had plenty, there was time, and in scripture is allowed that they had large families and many wives. And he looked upon the wife of another man, his only wife. And he saw to it that this man had the greatest privilege that a man could have, to die for his king. And so he gave him that great privilege of putting him on the front line. And he was guaranteed to be killed. Was guaranteed to be killed. So he was able legally to take his wife. And so a prophet came to him and he said, you know, there was a man and he had many, many sheep, large flocks. And a guest came by one day and that guest, he wanted to kill a lamb so that he might have a feast. And there was a little man that lived on the borders of his land, and he had just one little lamb. And he took that little lamb and killed it and gave his guest a great welcome. And David was furious, and he said, that man should be brought to judgment. That's terrible, that a rich man who had plenty should take off a poor man who had so little. And the prophet said, thou art the man. It went home. My sin, is ever before me. Oh yes, we can steal. And we can do it in legal ways. The poor and the rich are included here. It is first of all a matter of attitude that the rich man should be content with what he has and also use it correctly, and that the poor man should be content with what he has. If he is not content, in some way or another, it will lead to stealing. Now, how can stealing be relevant to a Christian? Now, first of all, in this matter of attitude to possessions, a Christian must have a right attitude to possessions, and we are stewards. You and I are stewards now. Now, stewards in this way, I'm a steward in my own life, and you're a steward in your life. I have no right to interfere with your life, neither you with mine, but I have a right here as a servant of the Lord not to interfere, but to expound God's intervening and interfering and guiding in our lives. I have a right as the anointed of the Lord to do that. And the same applies to me in my own life. So first of all, there is my life. I give thee back the life I owe. My life is not mine own. I don't belong to me. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you're not your own property. You have been bought with a price. Now, do you believe that? Really believe it? And if we believe that, then I would say this, you see. What about my property, my home, my money? All in every way, all that I am, he made me. All that I have, he gave me. All that I ever hope to be, Jesus alone can do for me. So now then, if I have much talents or a few talents, all I have is by God's mercy. If there is a person here with an intelligence that soars up into the upper hundreds, don't get proud about it. He can take your life like that. He gave you that ability. Or if there is a person here whose intelligence soars down into the lower depths, don't be ashamed of it. It's what he gave you. Maybe one talent. Don't be so ashamed of it that you hide it and do nothing with it. Because you see, everything we have is his. So that we hold everything in the sight of God. Our homes, large or small, rich or poor. Our property, all that we have, much or little, it makes no difference. It is ours unto the Lord. And so we have a right view of property. So you might say, you have a very nice house. Yes, by God's mercy, at the moment. So you might say, you have a very ordinary house. Yes, by the grace of God, at the moment, that's what I have. Also, you might say, you have a very healthy physique or body. Yes, by the grace of God, at the moment, that is what I have. Another person might say, you are very frail and very weak. I feel rather sorry for you. No need. I am grateful to God for the measure that I have at the moment. It is a right attitude to possessions. And a right attitude to time. My times are in thy hands, so that the time I give to the church, the time I give to God himself, of course, the time I give at home to my family, the right balance, that I'm not obsessed by my family, neither neglect my family, the time I give to my work, that I'm not obsessed by my work, and yet I do not neglect my work, and so that I consider carefully and with fear and trembling, work out the salvation that is within me, that I work out the proportions in the sight of God, and especially in relation to my leisure if I have time off, and most especially in my attitude to God's day, I have no right at all to interfere with that, apart from deeds of mercy or deeds of necessity. A right view of possessions. If we get that right, we shall learn to be content. And we will not want to steal his time or the things he gives us, or to be so obsessed about things that we steal from God's time and give it to something else in order that I may have more in some way. It is still stealing. Let us hold things in the right balance. Thieves, we must never be. Thou shalt not steal. Need I be confident then? Surely we are living in a world of competition. What shall I do because there's so much competition? Well, here we are. Our provision, or our provisions, they come from the source, from God himself. And we know that if we really believe in the Bible and in God, that all things work together for good to them that love God. If it is a time of adversity or a time of ease, if it is a time of health, wealth, or all the variety of things, whatever it is, you might say, but I believe in God's ultimate plan for myself, and that all things work together for good, even though maybe at the moment you might find it particularly difficult. But God knows, and he's a very understanding God. Now then, in Matthew 11, from about verse 33 onwards, we have a great deal there to learn. No, I've got the wrong chapter now, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, I find the verse now. I'll read you the verses. I think it's chapter 10. I have them here. But seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then, it's chapter 7, isn't it? Chapter 6, that's right. Chapter 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I want you to bear that verse in mind and then go back with me to the previous verses. And we start round verse 28. That's we're in the right place now. Verse 28. Why take ye thoughts? So we begin with our thoughts. Why take ye thoughts for raiment? Now, I am not saying now that we should not have considered what we wear to come to church this morning. Obviously, I put my best suit on and tidy clothes and so on. It is right and fitting to be decent in the house of God. If we are poor, it doesn't matter. We can be clean so that we have a right attitude there. But if you spent about 3 hours getting dressed this morning, or 2 hours, or an hour, I would say there was something wrong, wouldn't you? Either you're very slow or something else. Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. The kind of thing, you open a wardrobe and you say, I've got nothing to wear. And there you've got Marks and Spencers facing you. Right? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field. How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Very wonderful, isn't it? It's not telling us now that we should be lazy. It's making a point here. He's saying, I don't want you always to be thinking about your clothes and fashion. I'm not telling you to be as freaks. We would wear the norm. We won't wear the clothes of a century that's gone by. But that a Christian should be decent and modest and level-headed in how much you will allow for these things. So you begin with your mind. Don't spend time thinking and spending a lot of time thinking about all these things. I'm telling you that in the most unexpected of places, in a dirty little pond, and they're usually dirty ponds, what grows there?
beautiful lily. Amazing. An amazing thing. You see, beauty is not displayed in clothing in the sight of God. You can have a thief dressed as a king, can't you? You can have a thief dressed in all sorts of ways, but God knows his heart. Have the beauty that God would have. Have that beauty. Whatever our circumstances may be, whether we are rich or poor, that we have these things in right balance. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. You know, I once saw a terrible scene. And I sit here now without any unkind reference, because we are all the same in Christ Jesus. There are no national differences or anything of the kind. But I was somewhere, I knew that these people came from a very, very poverty-stricken area where most of the people were well, well under the breadline, and they were in a very nice cafe. Now, I don't know if you're like myself. If something isn't very nice, I can't complain. I haven't got the courage to begin with, all right? But apart from that, I don't like hurting people's feelings. And another thing is, I'm grateful for what I have. And these people, the next table, were cursing and swearing at the waiter and embarrassing him and making him take it back. Do you know, my heart wept. And I thought, how many of your countrymen would be glad for the scraps that you would leave on your plates? That's how I felt. And sometimes I can remember another occasion in a hospital here in Cardiff. And this is to make the balance now with nations, all right? I suppose it was a Cardiff person. And it's a very nice sister, but I think what she was doing wasn't very wise. She was coming on and asking us if we had any complaints. Well, I ask you, you know. In a nation of complainers, you know. It's a pretty risky thing to do. And the man next to me said, my egg this morning was hard-boiled, and the nurse knows that I like it medium-boiled. And I thought, a bed in a hospital costing hundreds of pounds a week for nothing. Medical attention, which would cost the earth in another country, for nothing. And he complains about his rotten little egg. You know, I felt if I had a rotten egg handy, of course, being a Christian, I didn't think it. Well, I tried not to. Oh, ye of little faith, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things that the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Now, don't mistake me deliberately now. I am in a good suit here this morning because I believe in buying something that will last, all right? And it would be wrong for me to come here in rags when I can afford a fairly decent suit. But if I had such an expensive one now that I outsuited you all, then I would be sinning, wouldn't I? Of course I would be, even if I were a very wealthy person. What should my principles be? Well, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto today is evil thereof. You may be poor tomorrow if you're rich today. You may be rich tomorrow if you're poor today. But whichever you may be today or tomorrow, if you've got your principles right, your attitudes will not change. Our times are in his hands. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. How many times have we said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Do you remember that sentimental little story? I don't like sentimental stories, but I've always liked this one. about a supposed little girl that said this, and I don't believe she ever said it. I think it was a clever preacher that said it, all right, but never mind. The Lord's my shepherd, that's all I want. But it's very good, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you believe that? In poverty or in wealth, in sickness or in health, in a promised long life or days that are numbered, do you really believe that? You see, true Christianity is a deep and a spiritual and a beautiful thing, more lovely than a lily. Yes, we can surpass the beauty of a lily by the grace of God, because we come from a dirtier pond, you know, and saved by richer grace, and washed in nobler blood than flows in any veins. A right view of possessions, because we know that we have a right view of provisions. He will provide what is good for you and for me. Then to close, so briefly, sadly briefly, our position, who am I? Well, we live in a world of thieves, and Jesus Christ lived amongst a world of thieves, and he died between two thieves. In Philippians 2 verse 6, we have these words, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's a man by his side that had lived on what he could get by stealing, and had got him a crucifixion. And then the most wonderful thing happened in his life. He had the greatest gift that a man could ever have given to him, and not having to steal. Salvation is by grace. You can't buy it. You can't steal it. You can't get it by any other way than by the grace of God. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. He died between two thieves. He took our thievery upon him and paid the penalty of a thief and a murderer. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Wonderful sight. There he is, not a thief, yet as a thief dying. Not a murderer, yet as a murderer dying. Not an adulterer, yet as an adulterer dying. With no dishonor, yet as without honor dying for you and for me. And he makes us clean, then writes in your hearts, thou shalt not steal. Be content with such things as he has. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing. Amen.